We appreciate very much all that have come to be with us tonight. Have some folks visiting with us on this Thursday night of our meeting, and we're very excited, encouraged that you've come to worship together with us. Thankful again for the church here and the invitation that Betsy and I have been extended to spend some time with you this week, and it has been a blessing. Thankful for it. Doing the right thing? It was on to begin with. It was on about 6:30. Thank you. Thank you, Alan. Maybe it just went to sleep and just turned off. After a while, it does that. We got here too early, Mike. I guess we turned it on and went out. All right. Several years ago, we were planning to move from where we were living, and I'd contacted a couple churches. They'd contacted me, and I remember one older fellow had called, and I said, what are you all looking for? And he said, well, we're looking for someone that will preach the old Jerusalem gospel. And I don't remember at the time asking him what he meant by that. I think I've kind of concluded over time what that might have meant. Book, chapter, and verse preaching. Back to the scriptures, using the Bible as our basis for our teaching, and all of that must be true. Preach the word, Paul told Timothy, and that's what we must do, preach the word. The old Jerusalem gospel would take us back to the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood before a group of Jewish worshipers and told them that Jesus, whom they had crucified, had been made both Lord and Christ. And he went back to some of the Psalms that David had spoken about, and they anticipated that the Messiah would be the son of David. And he went back and looked at some of those Psalms and the things that David had said that could not have applied to himself, but must have applied to someone else, particularly about that his soul or his body would see no corruption, and spoke of the resurrection. And so as he taught that group of Jews that had come to worship on Pentecost, that these things were fulfilled by Jesus. And many of them realized he is the Christ. Even though they had cried out, crucify him, or many of them had maybe 50 days before, or about, that he indeed was the Christ, the Messiah. So Peter took scripture and taught a people who believed in God. You didn't have to ask them, do you believe Genesis chapter 1 and 2? That was part of their scriptures. And they believed that the Old Testament scriptures were inspired by God, that God who created them. And so there was no debate about that. It was just taking the scriptures and appealing to them that they had been fulfilled by Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing to be able to do to people, with people today that you and I have Bible studies with, folks that may come and worship with us, may not be Christians yet, may not have yet obeyed the gospel, may not have been baptized for the remission of their sins, or maybe have some false beliefs or some mistaken ideas about what it means to serve the Lord. And so we take scripture that they believe, they already believe in God, and they believe the Bible, the New Testament, is the Word of God. And so we take that scripture, we try to point them back to it, get them back to looking at Scripture. You'd be amazed how many religious people there are today that sometimes find groups of Christians and hear gospel preaching and make remarks like, well, that's more Bible than I've heard in a long time. And that's sad when I find out that the Bible's not being preached in some of these many different churches or several churches. But we cannot assume in our time and in our day and time that everybody believes in God. We are living in what's come to be called the postmodern age, a very secular age. The times have changed. Once recognized as a Christian nation, whatever that may be, whether we agree with that kind of description, excuse me, that description or not, I believe we would argue that it's not so much anymore. All of this in spite of the fact, as one writer said, we have more so-called Christian colleges, churches, resources, and media than any other nation in the world. And yet we're quickly becoming a postmodern secular nation. One writer wrote in a secular humanist magazine just a few years ago, there's a historic transition occurring. It's barely noticed. Slowly, quietly, imperceptibly, religion or Christianity is shriveling in America, as it already has in places like Europe and Canada and Australia, across the developed world. Increasingly, supernatural faith belongs to the third world. The first world is entering the long-predicted secular age where science and knowledge dominate. Science, for many folks today, has become God. And a Barna research group estimated a while back that nearly 70% of teens and young adults from church homes leave the church upon leaving home. And I'm suggesting to you tonight that this is one of the reasons. Why don't you look over in Acts 17 with me? Before we look at the primary text, I want you to start in verses 1 and 2, 1, 2 and 3. Paul comes to Thessalonica. Where does he usually go when he came to a city? He came into the synagogue. These again were Jews. Maybe had some Gentile proselytes who had come to hear and worship together and to hear the reading of the Word, the Old Testament Scriptures. In verse 2 of chapter 17, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And so he did what Peter did on the day of Pentecost, appealed to the Old Testament Scriptures to convince Bible believers, God-fearing people, that Jesus was the Christ and they needed to bow before him and accept his kingship and obey his commands. But fast forward to Acts 17, later in 17, when Paul is at Athens. And he sees a city given over to idols in verse 16. He did go into a synagogue and reason with the Jews and Gentile worshipers, but he also went in the marketplace and began to talk to people there about Jesus and the resurrection. And there were philosophers there, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they were kind of confused about all of that and kind of mocked him some. Said he seemed to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And so they brought him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and said, "We want to know this new doctrine of which you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears." In verse 20, "Therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing." This was the center of the Greek world of research. People love to do research. So this was a 2,000-year-ago information age where they sought new information. And Paul stood up in Mars Hill and began to teach them in verse 22. "Men of Athens, I perceive that all things you are very religious, for I was passing through and considering the object of your worship. I even found an altar with an inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, to the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Paul said, "I want to tell you about the God you know nothing about." And he began to speak of God. "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." None of these idols, temples. "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they may should seek him, seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us, one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul doesn't quote one scripture in that very short sermon. What he has said has become scripture, but when he spoke it, it wasn't scripture. Now written down by Luke and part of the story in the book of Acts, and we would consider it part of the inspired literature of God. We can quote scripture because these folks didn't know the Old Testament. In fact, they didn't even believe in God. And so he appeals to them on the basis that he was revealing to them a God that who he believed had created them and would eventually pointed them back to the stories, in the very first story in the Old Testament. But this was an audience with a Greek philosophical foundation. I will tell you some brief studies of mine. I find that the philosophers 2,000 years ago were looking for the same answers to the same questions that philosophers today have. Where'd we come from? They were interested in origins. Why are we here? What's our purpose? And where are we headed? And while we're here, is there a certain way we ought to live? They had questions about morality. That sound familiar? It's certainly true in our age. Some of them believed in a form of naturalism and opposed their fellow Greeks who were polytheistic. Philosophies haven't changed much at all. Newsweek magazine just a few years ago in a cover story said this in an article entitled The Decline and Fall of Christian America. The present in this sense is less about the death of God and more about the birth of many gods. End of quote. It sounds like we're living in a world like Athens, where people have a lot of different gods and we're trying to point them to the one true God. We have been involved for some time in a battle for our minds. The attack on faith coming from education, media, government, and today even false religion. You can't even trust some churches to teach the truth about creation. Can we defend our faith, I ask tonight? Can we have answers to skeptical's questions, the questions of skeptics? Those who are trying to disprove the Bible, where science and knowledge again has become God, is there anything we can appeal to them like Paul did on Mars Hill? Michael Ruse once wrote that evolution is, and I quote, a secular religion, full-fledged alternative to Christianity with meaning and morality. He said evolution is a religion. And so therefore we have a struggle, a battle. One body of research showed that questions about creation, evolution, age of the earth, dinosaurs, Noah's Ark, the flood, all of that were a major cause of why so many young people were leaving the church by the time they reached college age. And if you don't think it, again, has permeated Christianity in general, I don't like to use that phrase very often or that word to describe everyone who claims to believe in Jesus. An article in the Tennessean just about 5 years ago, 6 years ago. The title of the article is, Can I Be a Scientist and a Christian? And the author went on to say, for millions of believers, theistic evolution is the only option that makes both spiritual and scientific sense. This is the view of most mainline Christians, and it is the overwhelming position of scientists who affirm faith. And I disagree. I am a Christian, and I do not believe in theistic evolution. I believe God created all that we know in this world in 6 days, 24-hour periods, and then rested on the seventh. And it didn't take millions of years for us to get to be where we are, who we are. A 16-year-old whose mother was a Christian took her Bible and held it up to her mother and said, "Mom, how do you know this is true?" And her mother said, "Well, honey, I guess you just have to have faith." And I want to tell you as kindly as I can, that is a very poor answer. I want to affirm for the next few minutes that we have evidences for our faith. That my faith is based upon facts, both in nature and in Scripture. And so it is my opinion that we need lessons on evidences. Acts 17 sermons. We need old Athenian messages to people to teach them and help them know that why we believe there is a God and why we believe Jesus is the Christ, why we believe the resurrection is true, and why we believe the New Testament is actually, when we read it, what actually happened 2,000 years ago. I think there are times I can understand some of those questions. I mean, we believe a story that happened 2,000 years ago. And I understand that providence and inspiration apart, and I'm not going to separate that completely from trying to appeal to someone on the basis that I believe the Bible is true. But there are some folks that need the kind of evidence I'm going to share with you tonight that I think can be helpful. Lessons on evidences have brought people to Jesus. And what we're affirming is if the astronomical and the biological and the geological history of the Bible is true, if we can convince others that it is true, then what it says about salvation, Jesus, and His church are true as well. Paul said to a Gentile audience in Acts 14 and verse 17 that God has not left Himself without witness. He's not left Himself without evidence, without testimony. I look over in Romans chapter 1 and the things about nature that are stated in this very simple passage. You may know it. I'm going to turn over there and read it for just a moment, please. Romans chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I understand that some may not need any intricate arguments to help them see that God is. But sometimes I asked my uncle once, who was not a Christian, and I just wanted to know where he was. And I said, "Do you believe in God?" He said, "How can you not when you look around at the world? How did this get to be here?" And just thinking through that very simply, the world itself to him was evidence that God is, that this just could not have just happened accidentally. I wasn't that, sadly enough, able to lead him to Jesus. He had other questions about the Bible and Christianity and all the division in Christianity, and I'm sorry to say I wasn't able to lead him to the Lord. But nevertheless, we live in a world that I think needs these evidences. Sometimes the philosophers get it right. Did you notice that the only person that Paul actually quotes in Acts 17 is one of their own philosophers? I have a book written, compiled by Henry Morris, about that thick or so. It's entitled "That Their Words May Be Used Against Them." And it's years of research in which he has the quotes after quote after quote from scientists and philosophers that they themselves affirm that we were created on purpose. An evolutionist and a professor of biology at Princeton University said this: "The probability of life originating from accident is comparable to the probability of an unabridged dictionary resulting from the explosion in a printing shop." I love it. That's exactly right. So are we prepared to give answers? Can I share some things with you tonight? I'm going to share with you four or five different areas of evidence. I have preached entire sermons on these, series of them. I'm going to compile some things here. Maybe you already know all of these. I'm going to begin with some natural evidences, if I may, and then we'll progress into some evidences from scriptures themselves. In the evolution creation debate, one of the things that is propagated constantly is the age of the earth. And it's difficult for us to, just from the Bible and taking the history of Scripture from Genesis 1 on through to our day, to come to some kind of remarkable conclusion that we haven't been here much longer than 6,000 to 10,000 years. That's not even close to how many billions of years the universe exists and how many millions of years the earth has supposedly have been here. All I can tell you is there is remarkable evidence that the dating methods that are used often are unreliable. And sometimes something slips into a major magazine like Time Magazine, which makes evolutionists go, oh, wait a minute. There was an article in 2010 in Time Magazine that four-legged animal footprints were found in Poland in rock that was supposed to be 400 million years old. There's a problem with that, with evolution, because animals were millions of years away from actually existing on the earth. But now you've got rock, they say 400 million years old. You've got footprints of four-legged animals. That's not supposed to happen. And they knew it. Stirred them up a little bit, caused some problems. I hope more of that kind of evidence is found. I'm going to show you a few things here, and I don't know if you know Brother Don Patton or not, but he's really given most of his life to study of evidences, and they've been helpful to me. You may not always agree with everything Don researches and gets involved in. I don't know how much you know about that, but I have been amazed by the things that he has shared. One of my favorite pictures, he said it was one of his. That looked like a hammer to you, kind of an iron hammer with a wooden handle in it. And by the time that was found, the wood was calcified or coalified, petrified, we would say. And that was found in limestone. That had been dated to be 140 million years old. We studied dinosaurs, and the thing about it is that dinosaurs were supposed to be living, but man, you see, man hasn't been here until about a million years ago. And so there's a big divide between dinosaurs and humans living together. The evolutionists deny they ever lived together. And I like what Don said when he looked at this. He said, dinosaurs were really good at making hammers. One of my favorites, George Rogers Clark Memorial in Vincennes, Indiana, was built in 1954. I first saw this in 1991. You go into a cave, and typically you're going to hear some remarks made about the stalactites and the stalagmites on the bottom, and sometimes they join and form columns. And you're going to hear how many thousands of years that took for those to form. The George Rogers Clark Memorial was built out of Indiana limestone, probably not far from where I grew up. And then from 1954 to 91, water had seeped through the limestone into the basement of that memorial and formed that column. You do the math. I should have done it. About every time I preach this, I think, Lee, you should have wrote it down because I can't think on my feet. But what is that, 37 years? In 37 years, you've got a column that's about the size of this young, thin young man standing next to it. Don mentioned that he wanted to get in there. It was forgotten now who had control of it, and they were real hesitant about allowing him in there to take any pictures. When Don first presented this material, I said, Don, when are you going to, you know, begin publishing this material? He said, right now I'm in the swamp with the alligator studying. I want to get out of the swamp first before I start sharing the material. He was getting a geology degree about that time, I think. Flood evidences. I love these, study these kinds of things. Let me back up a moment before you think about that too much. We're not amazed by the fact that the world's mountains have been underwater. I saw a picture of Mount Everest, the highest mountain in the world, and marine sedimentary deposits, fossils have been found near the summit, even of Mount Everest. I think we have a reason why they're there. Fossils themselves are formed by a rapid burial of living things. Sediment, water pressure is taken. And these are places sometimes found in coal fields, but this is, if I got this written down here, I don't know if I got written down where this one is found. But that's a tree, a petrified tree, that at one point in time was standing there and all of a sudden covered with this, what at the time would have been loose, molten perhaps, or just soil. All of these layers laid, it's been proven, could have been laid down at one time, not just one layer at a time over millions of years. And that's the argument. It was buried rapidly and then found like this. If you go out in your woods and you've got an old tree there and, you know, you cover it up with about an inch of dirt, and then about 1,000 years later, another inch of dirt, another 1,000 years, an inch of dirt, that tree is going to die and fall over long before you ever get it covered up with all that dirt, rock and sand, whatever it is. And what that argues is that at some point that tree was standing there and it was catastrophically covered at one remarkable moment. Somewhere in Utah, Mike and Debbie, where you were, I don't know exactly where this was at, but John Horner, an evolutionist, an unbeliever, said they had found the tomb of 10,000 dinosaurs. And he said, and I quote, there was a flood. This was no ordinary spring flood from one of the streams in the area, but a catastrophic inundation. That's our best explanation, he wrote. It seems to make the most sense, and on the basis of it, we believe that this was a living, breathing group of dinosaurs destroyed in one catastrophic moment. I think I know when that catastrophic moment was. You know how much power water has? In 2002, in Texas, 35 inches of rain fell in 8 days in an area where there was a lake called Canyon Lake. That lake overcame its spillway. And as it overcame the spillway and 35 inches of rain in 8 days, all of this water began to rush through where there was a spillway that went over and made a connection with the river that actually was on the backside of the dam down the lake a little bit, that circled around. And there was just a little bitty dry stream, because if the spillway wasn't spilling over, there wasn't anything going from here to over to the river. Just a little bitty, what we would call a dry creek bed. In 3 days, the water with all of the rocks and other things that were in it, trees, cut this canyon. 40 to 60 meters wide and 70 foot deep in some places. It's now a state park. To which I would raise the question, what happened if the whole earth was covered by water? And it began to rush off the mountains and the hills. I wonder what kind of damage it did, or what kind of carving. I know when we go to the Grand Canyon cliff and we look at that little river, the Colorado River at the bottom, and think, we're told that that has carved out the canyon over thousands and thousands of years. Maybe not. In fact, some of the same rock sediment that makes up that area of the country there in Arizona has been found down near San Diego. And I wonder, again, if these were things that were caused by the flood. What about dinosaurs? Palaxy River, near Glen Canyon in Texas. Let me back up just a minute. A professor at the University of Southern Methodist University said that the co-occurrence of men and dinosaurs and an association of men and dinosaurs proving that they lived at the same time would dispel an earth with vast antiquity, age. The entire history of creation, including the day of rest, could be accommodated in the seven biblical days of the Genesis myth, evolution would be vanquished. If we could prove that humans and dinosaurs lived at the same time. Now I'll tell you something. That will be not be the message your kids will hear in public school and advertising. I remember going to a Burger King, of all places, and getting some kind of a kid's meal, and they were giving pictures of dinosaurs, and they write in the description of the dinosaurs as they became extinct in 165 million years ago, 165 million years ago, and so nobody ever got to see a live dinosaur. So you can't even go to Burger King without hearing evolution. Don has been a part of this. There was a PBS special some years ago in 1997 that referred to the dinosaur prints that you see that are running this way from the bottom left towards the right, top right corner of that picture. And they referred to them as being authentic. Theropod, three-toed dinosaurs. No mention of the left-right sequence of the human footprints running across that same place where dinosaurs had just run. In his book, Dinosaurs, Mr. Phillips said there are 14 human footprints in a distinct left-right pattern, each print an average of 11 and a half inches of length, about the length of my foot. In White Canyon, White Rock Canyon, near Natural Bridges Monument in Blanding, Utah, the park literature attributes the petroglyphs to the tribe of Indians who inhabited the area from approximately AD 8400 to AD 1300, so 700 years ago. And these petroglyphs, Indian drawings, see the picture on the right, bottom right, you can see it barely, it's blown up on the left. Francis Barnes, an evolutionist and widely recognized authority in rock art of the American Southwest, said there's a petroglyph in National Bridges National Monument that bears a striking resemblance to a dinosaur, specifically a brontosaurus. And the question is, how did an Indian know what a brontosaurus looked like? Now, I did have years ago, I presented this material, and a young man came to me and said, well, maybe they just took the bones and reconstructed them like we do. And I said to him, I said, okay. I think there's possible another explanation. In Montrose County, Colorado, one of my favorites, it's a triceratops. Three horns, neck frill, where Mr. Patton is pointing to. And I wish I had more time, but I'm going to have to pick up the pace here a little bit. But I also believe that when God challenged Job to look at creation in chapter 40 and 41, behemoth is the word used in the Hebrew, or it's the English word, and it's a Hebrew word that maybe the only time ever found, so it's hard to define just from comparing it with other words. But you read the description of the behemoth. And some have said elephants, and some have said rhinoceros and hippopotamus. And there are just too many things there that those don't fit all of the description of chapter 40 of Job. And for me, I believe that Job was told, once you look over there at that dinosaur, in fact, one text says if you mess with him, you'd never mess with him again. That's Lee's paraphrase. I wonder if Job looked over there at a brontosaurus and said, yes, God, you're way bigger than me. And you've created all these amazing things. I just need to put my hand over my mouth and bow in your presence and submit to whatever you allow me to endure because you're much greater than I am. Just by looking at creation. Okay? All right. Let's talk about the scriptures. Is the Bible the Word of God? Luke himself, in the Gospel of Luke, and particularly in the book of Acts, lists 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, and a host of political titles and governmental terms. Yes, it's been many years ago, but the story is still a sound story that is helpful to us. There was a Sir William Ramsay in 1880 set on an archaeological tour of the Asia Minor in Greece. In all of his travels, Ramsay could not find, and I don't believe anybody else has since, could not find any error in Luke or Acts. Ramsay's conclusion was that Luke was, and I quote, an historian of the first rank. So a man who is so specific to make sure to get all of those things accurate probably can be trustworthy to tell us what we need to do to be saved. And you can trust that. This was interesting. It was just ironic. I went to visit one of our sisters' home, and Betsy and I did. We'd visit her. She was homebound, and we lived in Florence, Alabama. And she had a Smithsonian magazine, and I noticed it, and there was an article on the front page called Finding Herod's Tomb. And I asked her if I could have it. She said, oh, sure. So I took the magazine. This is Smithsonian magazine, which would have very little interest in trying to prove anything about God and Scripture. And this woman had written an article about the Herod who was king over Judea in the days when Jesus was born. And the article said that he is not remembered for justice, but for his indiscriminate cruelty. His most notorious act was a murder of all male infants in Bethlehem to prevent the fulfillment of a prophecy heralding the birth of the Messiah. There's no record of the decree other than the Gospel of Matthew. And biblical scholars debate whether it actually took place. But she goes on to say, it is in keeping with a man who arranged the murders of, among others, 3 of his own sons and his beloved wife. You see what just happened? I want to tell you something. There's a prejudice sometimes against Scripture. And one of the reasons is, obviously, it requires something of us. It expects us to behave in a certain way, and there's some people just don't want to behave that way. And so they're going to seek to discredit Scripture. But here is someone who's saying that we can't be sure whether or not that story in Matthew actually happened, whether all the baby boys up to 2 years old were actually killed or not. But we know it would be consistent with the Herod that we do know, killed 3 sons and his wife. Question. Where did they get that information? Not from Scripture. Where'd they get it? Well, the most likely source is Josephus, who was a historian in the days of Christ, of Jesus. You see, the problem with that is we don't have any of the original writings of Josephus. And some critics say we don't have the original writings of Luke and Matthew, and that's exactly right. The originals don't exist anywhere that we know of. All we have are copies, manuscripts, that help us ascertain what they did actually say and write. Well, see, the oldest manuscripts of the work of Josephus, and hang in there with me for just a moment, that the original language of Greek date to the 10th and 11th century. We have 1,000 years between the time we have an actual manuscript that has his writings and when he wrote. Do you know how stories develop over years? Ever happened to you? It happens with me now. I enjoy embellishing some stories now and then. As we get older, I get forgetful. I can't remember exactly how it happened. And Betsy look at me and I'm not sure that's exactly how that happened. And I say, honey, that's 40 years ago. I've slept since then. And we keep telling story after story after story. In 1,000 years, somebody might say, well, it'd be really hard to wonder whether or not the person saying this 1,000 years later actually is saying exactly what Josephus wrote. But nobody questions that. This lady didn't question in the article. Do you know the manuscript? Just lay aside inspiration for a moment and lay aside providence just for a moment. Do you know what kind of manuscript evidence we have for the New Testament? You realize we have almost 6,000 manuscripts. The oldest, which has been dated to 125 A.D., a part of the Gospel of John, which is reads just exactly like the Gospel of John reads today. If you want to look at it just on that basis, we have more manuscript evidence and the period between the time it was written and the manuscripts we have written and the events actually took place is as close as you can ever imagine. And compared to these other writers, I know I got to pick it up a little bit. Thank you for your patience tonight. I told you I'm trying to compress about 12 sermons into one. There was a British Museum Rome exhibit in Nashville in 2018. When that came to town, I obviously was very excited. I've been to the British Museum once, but they were bringing exhibits from Rome, the history of Rome, to Nashville, put it in the Frist so people could go in and see it. And I almost waited too long. The British Museum found out there was some construction going on around the museum and there's explosions and they said, whoa, wait a minute. And they started getting their stuff out of there because the last thing they wanted was their stuff being shaken and cracked and broken. And they opened it up one day for free. I'm cheap. So and so one day I went in. And I'm just going to tell you something. Quote after quote with the bust of kings or of Caesars and other information that was given there. Seneca is quoted. Pliny, Strabo, Tacitus, all of these historians from the first century. And I don't think anybody was walking by reading those going, I wonder if he really said that. And all I'm going to tell you is the same thing is true of their writings. We don't have their original writings. You can't go to the library and get Seneca's letters. In fact, sometimes the earliest that we have of any of those writings was about 1,000 years after he wrote. Fulfilled prophecy. I'm going to run through this one just because, I'm sorry, I backed up, didn't I? I spent some time with this Sunday. This was how God challenged his people to know whether or not he was God. And that is, if he predicts something to happen and it happens, he's God. He said, go ask your idols. And then look at what I've said to you and compare it to when those events actually happen. And that would be proof that he was God. And fulfilled prophecy for me is maybe, I would suggest, the greatest evidence we have that the Bible is from God. It's a divine book. I'll tell you what one writer wrote about Daniel 11. If you study Daniel 11, it's a remarkable description in detail about events that took place between the days of Daniel and the coming of Jesus, even in that time between the Testaments. The Medes and the Persians and Greeks and Alexander the Great and the development of the Roman Empire, all in chapter 11 of Daniel. One man said that the prophecies provide such detailed and precise precise historical accounts of the intertestamental period that liberal scholars have concluded that the book was written either during or soon after the event occurred. You know, that's the only way they can explain it. And I suggest to you that they were written by Daniel about 600 years before Christ. And some of those events happened about 400 years later, maybe about 500 years before Christ. And this writer, a skeptic, remarked that he had to admit that it was specifically and minutely fulfilled. And he explained it away by saying nobody could have written that beforehand. They could have if God was telling them. I spent some time Sunday morning talking about the prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. I'm going to skip that material for now. And I want to close with the many infallible proofs of Jesus' resurrection. I've had people say to me that we don't need proof. Well, Luke believed otherwise. To whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Concerning 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul himself, and by the way, let's just look over there for a moment, please. So the Apostle Paul is answering the question of whether there's a resurrection. He's asking the Corinthians, did you not believe the gospel when I preached it to you? And I preached to you the basic tenets of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But he went on beyond that for a moment. He said he was seen by Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Is he not saying in that, if you don't believe me, here's 500 people saw him at one time? Go ask them. After that, he was seen by James, probably the brother of Jesus, an unbeliever in the days of Jesus, who told his brother, along with his other brothers, why don't you go somewhere else and preach? Because they didn't believe him. And then Paul said, last of all, you've seen by me. To me, there's only one explanation for the change of the greatest persecutor of God's people, perhaps in history, of the Jewish people, for him to change. And that's because he saw him. And he told people that he saw him. An associate professor of history at Miami University in Oxford, Ohio, I just now realized, I read that quote, not far from here, obviously. He wrote, St. Paul, in effect, says this, if you do not believe me, you can ask them. Such a statement is an admittedly genuine letter written within 30 years of the event is almost as strong evidence as one could hope to get for something that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. End of quote. The eyewitness testimony of the apostles. These fellows were willing to die for what they had seen and believed. The ultimate test of credibility for these eyewitnesses was that many of them faced martyrdom for their eyewitness testimony. This is dramatic, he says. These witnesses knew the truth. What could they possibly gain by dying for a known lie? The evidence speaks for itself. These weren't just religious, faithful, dying. Right page here. Dying for religious belief, these were followers of Jesus Christ, dying for an historical event. His resurrection established him as the Son of God. Someone asked me, I think it was Diane, had asked me the other night about any books that I thought were helpful. And I will tell you, Ken Chumley, a gospel preacher, a very sharp individual, very thoughtful writer, has written a workbook, 13 pages, entitled The Gospel Argument for God. I would recommend it. And he does something kind of interesting. He would not have started where I started tonight. Not that he would completely disagree with it, but he starts with proving the resurrection, and once you prove that, then you can prove these other things to be true as well. Three quotes and the lesson is yours. Josh McDowell was an agnostic, and he thought Christianity was worthless. He went on to write books about evidences. A student asked him after a lecture, Why can't you refute Christianity? He said, for a very simple reason. I am not able to explain away an event in history, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lee Strobel was an agnostic, an unbeliever, a writer for a large Chicago newspaper. He was married to a woman who was a believer of sorts, and he had kind of made fun of her faith a little bit, but for the most part, kind of tolerated it. Somewhere along the line, got involved in investigating the claims about Jesus. And he wrote this in the appendix of the summary of the book, The Case for Christ. Taken together, I concluded that this expert testimony, speaking of the writings of the apostles, constitutes compelling evidence. He was an investigative journalist, is what he did for a living. Compelling evidence that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, the one and only Son of God. The atheism that I embraced for so long buckled under the weight of historical truth. My last quote is from my brother Gary Henry, fellow gospel preacher, and maybe you know of him, maybe you've read some of his devotional studies. In one of those writings, he said, "My friends, either the gospel is true or it is not. Whether it is true depends upon whether the apostles really did know Jesus as a person and see him after his resurrection. Sitting in the jury box, we have to make up our minds whether their story has any ring of truth to it. I have read the record for a long time now, and I can tell you this, the eyewitness testimony to Jesus and his resurrection is rock solid. I've tried to poke holes in it, I've tried to find weaknesses in it, but at the end of the day, there are just too many things that can't be explained except on this premise. These people really did see what they said they saw. My faith is based on the historical truth that Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and raised for my justification." When Paul was trying to persuade Agrippa to become a Christian, and one man there was a Felix who said, "You're a madman. You've lost your mind, all this knowledge you have." And Paul said, "Oh, most noble Felix, I'm not mad." And he turned to Agrippa and he said, "This thing was not done in a corner. God didn't hide any of this. He didn't hide it from the enemies of the first century who had the opportunity to poke holes in all of the statements of the apostles. And they couldn't do it. The best the Jews could do after Jesus was resurrected is pay some guys to tell people the apostles came and stole the body, which is the most ridiculous thing you could have said about 12 men who went to their death." You know, I'm thinking Acts chapter 12, when James is about ready to be put to death, if the apostles had drummed up the story, made it up to keep the story alive and for somehow for them to become powerful, influential men. He's about ready to die. He would have said, "Stop, wait a minute, I'm done. I'm going to go out here and show you his body where we buried it." He couldn't do it because Jesus was not here. What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with Jesus? You've got to make a decision. If he really is the Christ, you've got to decide. And I hope you'll decide to trust this most benevolent King who loved you beyond what you can ever imagine and who desperately wants to take you and me home to be with him in the presence of his Father for all eternity. If you're not a Christian, we hope tonight that we've tried to encourage you to think seriously about your faith. Because it must be your faith, not my faith. It's got to be yours. It's got to be your commitment. And once you make that commitment, we'd love to help you with that. And let's work together as we've all made this commitment and uphold each other as we studied earlier this week. Can we help? Please let us as we stand and as we sing.